Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Auburn, Indiana, and earned a Bachelor of Science degree in Business Administration from Indiana University. From 1987 to 1999, he was the owner, CEO, and auctioneer of the world's largest collector car sales organization. In 1999, after being raided by the IRS, he surrendered what he had been holding back from God, his business. The author of Restoration Road, The Master Key to a New and Satisfied Life of Authenticity, his name, Mitch Cruz. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Mitch Cruz, who was the first auctioneer to ever sell a vehicle for a documented $1 million in cash, and he sold it to Tom Monahan. Mitch, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Thank you, Jack. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Can we start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad, please?
Sure. My dad is like P.T. Barnum. He's a promoter. He created the classic car auction business. He's fearless. He's a politician. He was the youngest state senator in the nation. And my mom is just the salt of the earth. Everything is about family values and your Christian upbringing. My dad grew up in a Christian home as well. But I remember one time when I had taken something out of my dad's office. It was a shiny green metal box, and I thought it would be a good box to house my rock collection. I didn't have a rock collection yet, but I wanted one, and I wanted to put it in that box. And I got it from his supply room, his office supply room. And so I remember being convicted at a children's Sunday service. I was probably in fourth grade, and came home and confessed my sin to my mom and my dad. And my mom brought the wrath of God down on me. What in the world was I thinking, taking anything? And I think my politician dad was feeling for me a little bit, and he wanted to build a connection. And he said, you know what? I own the office and everything in it. If you see anything that you think you need, he said, it's okay. It's not that big a deal. And I remember leaving the table, the Sunday lunch table, thinking I like my dad's theology a lot better than my mom's.
Speaking of dad, what were the biggest things he taught you, Mitch, about the auctioning business?
Oh, my. The first one would be to sell everything like it's your own, and you're 2 months behind on the payments, and the bank is going to foreclose. So he used to say, you know, Mitchell, when you come up to an iron skillet, you can say, a dollar, two, we'll give three. Or you can say, oh, the iron skillet, I can smell my grandmother's fried chicken right now. Five, 10, 15, do it a bit, 20. And there's just a big difference. And so that was the main difference in auctioning that he taught us. But the other thing that I think is big, as I see a real lack of it today, is acknowledging the unique personality of the customer and celebrating that. I think what technology has done to our world has made the person that has high communication skills valued at a premium. And you just see the need for that in almost every business today because there's such a lack of it.
How do you explain people's fascination, Mitch, with collecting things?
Well, everybody's got a hobby, it seems like. And what I know most about is the collecting of cars. And the car is relatively young. You know, it's only a little over 100 years old. And people collect cars like they do stamps or coins or china. And what's unique about a car, almost more than any other commodity you can think of in the world, is that every car is symbolic of an era. A little harder to do with architecture of buildings and those kinds of things. But when you see a 57 Chevy, oh, wow. That's the 50s. You see a 59 Cadillac Eldorado convertible, there's the 50s. You know, you see a muscle car from the late 70s, you think of the 70s, and there's just something so powerful about the automobile. And most people have a story about a car, and that's their connection to it. I remember one time I auctioned a car in Miami Beach, Florida, and when I said sold, I could tell that something unique had happened. Auctioning 15,000 collector cars a year, this was quite different of a response that I had seen. And it was a family, and they were weeping. And I sent somebody over to find out what had happened, and I discovered that that was the vehicle that that family had escaped Romania in, the exact vehicle. And they found it at our auction and bought it. And what a story. I mean, you just can't make that up.
How do you appraise, Mitch, a one-of-a-kind antique car?
It's a great question. First of all, if there's anything even similar that is sold in recent history, you can look at that. And the other thing that, again, auctioning so many collector cars a year that I had is I knew what certain buyers would pay for certain vehicles that were not for sale. And so that helped as well. But you have to look at past results. That's the best indicator of future sales.
Tom Monahan, you know, from Ypsilanti, he had to sell a lot of Domino's pizza to buy a $1 million car. Talk about that transaction. Very quiet man.
Oh, yeah.
How did it happen?
I really look back on that, and I remember something Tom told me. He said, Mitchell, not every deal will be this easy. And, man, was he prophetic. Tom got permission to fly his jet helicopter into our Labor Day weekend event, and I was in Auburn, Indiana, and I was probably, oh my goodness, probably 19 years old. And Tom gets out of his helicopter, and I greet him. I was one of his biggest fans. I think he was about 44 years old at the time, and he owned the Tigers. And in our probably 150 steps from the helicopter to where he was going to sit at the auction, he asked me about the greatest cars in the world. You could tell that he had looked at it, and he said, I really like the idea of having, like, one special car. And I told him I had just found a Duesenberg, a one-of-a-kind, that for a collector who wanted it. It was a long-wheelbase LeGrand dual-cowl Phaeton supercharged, the only one in the world with front-opening doors, long-wheelbase, and that's kind of what everybody pictures when they think of a Duesenberg. And he said, I'd like you to come up and talk to me about that. I had found it for a collector who couldn't put the resources to buy it, and it would be the most expensive car ever sold. And I met with Tom, and he said, okay, I want you to go get it for me. I go, what? He said, I'll buy it. I said, okay. And I remember telling Dad about it, and he said, don't you dare just do that sight unseen. You take him to look at the car and make sure he's comfortable with his very first purchase to be the most expensive car in the world. He needs to see it. So we got on his private jet and went from Detroit to Minneapolis where the car was. And halfway there, a man comes back and tells Tom Monahan that the person that he had purchased the Detroit Tigers from had a heart attack, and Tom is obviously in shock. He grabs both arms of his seat and he moves from side to side a few times, and then the guy asks the ultimate question. He said, sir, do you want to turn around? And Tom said, nope, I'm buying that car. And I thought, whew. So we get to the Minneapolis and we get to see the car for the first time, and we're standing at the back of the vehicle with a seller, and Tom's finger, index finger, starts going towards this spot on the trunk, and I'm thinking, oh, no, there's a scratch there, and he's going to, you know, not buy the car for $1 million. And his index finger is almost on the trunk, and the owner of the vehicle said, well, almost perfect. And Tom grabs a piece of fuzz. It wasn't a scratch. It was just like lint from the trunk, and everybody got all excited that it was still flawless.
So would have been one less zero, maybe.
That's,
you know?
Right. That's right. So Tom took delivery at home plate at Tiger Stadium, and it was just an incredible scene with, I think at that time, 8,000 of his franchisees. It was just incredible.
We're talking to Mitch Cruz, and when we come back, we'll ask him about a knock on his door on July 1st, 1992, that changed his life and many others. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Rasula, and we're with Mitch Cruz. And you know it's a bad day when knock on the door, either 60 Minutes is there or the IRS is there. Mitch, one day, 1992, IRS shows up. What happened?
Well, I was late for our all-employee office meeting. It was a monthly meeting, and kind of set the stage. We had about 300,000 people, according to the state police, would come to our Labor Day weekend event in Auburn, and we would have state police, county police, a couple municipality police forces all work in that environment for traffic control and security. And so I thought when I opened my door and it was unlocked, I had like a private entrance that wasn't open to the public, that I would come in. It was just the way the office was structured. And two doors I would unlock, and they were both unlocked. And they're greeting me with guns and badges were members of the IRS criminal division. And I thought it was a joke. I thought, actually what went through my mind was, that Carolyn Richmond, she's playing a joke on me. These guys, they almost look kind of familiar. And I bet it's a couple of those police guys because I'm late. And I saw all my employees in the conference room straight down the hall. And that's where they would be waiting on me. But I could tell in seconds that they were serious and they were for real. And they said something to me that really shocked me. They said, "We appreciate you remaining calm during this raid." I thought, raid? And I actually told them, whatever you want to see, you can look at. I can't imagine why you're here. I thought they might be there for a customer or something that was in trouble and they wanted to see paperwork. So partially because I don't want to be controlled and partially because I saw it in the movies, I said, can I make a phone call? And they said, yes. So I called my uncle, who was an attorney, and I had just started to meet with him on a weekly basis because of some things I was going to work through. And he came out, and in a matter of minutes, he found out that it was part of a sting operation. And I thought back 2 years ago to an auction in Pennsylvania when my dad walked up to me and says, whatever you do, don't talk to that guy over there. I go, why? He said, he has to be an IRS agent. He asked me this is my dad now. He asked me the dumbest questions I've ever heard in my life. And that led to my dad meeting with him, and he said that he was a bookie, and that he had $250,000 in cash, and he wanted to buy collector cars with it. And they thought we were money launderers, we found out later, from our large cash deposits from the gate receipts of our auctions, and especially Labor Day weekend. And so that was the premise that they were working. And in the conversation that was taped, my dad said, well, you need to create a dealership if you want to buy and sell cars. You get a dealership license, and you can put that license in any name of any organization, whatever you come up with, you know, as long as it's legal. It can be a partnership. It can be a corporation. He goes down that road. Well, they left off when they presented it to the judge. They left off as long as it's legal, and they made my dad sound like a money launderer. Now, let me tell you something. 300,000 transactions. Nobody had ever come and asked us this. This was really unique. And the amount of money we would make off of selling $250,000 of cars wouldn't warrant doing anything suspicious, let alone illegal. So it just didn't make a lot of sense. And it took about 2 years to settle that thing criminally and then another 10 years civilly. But it was... I thought it was going to be the straw that would break the proverbial camel's back because we were really struggling. We had 2 years where the market just went straight down. It was a recession in our economy.
We're talking to Mitch Cruz. Mitch, one day your uncle Daryl asked you a question, and it changed your life. What was the question?
Well, it was July 1st, 1992, was the IRS raid. On July 2nd, 1992, I stumbled my Uncle Daryl's law office back steps and went to a storage room where we were going to meet. And there were it was unfinished, and there were books and shelves all the way around. And he said this. He said, Mitchell, have you ever thought about changing the scorecard of your life from money to wisdom? Now, I had grown up going to church three times a week, and I had no idea what he meant about wisdom. I knew Solomon had asked for it. But he defined that day as wisdom as God's righteousness intersecting with street smarts. The way I think about it now is it's a picture of the vertical intersecting with the horizontal or the cross. So it's a picture of the vertical, my relationship with God, his heart, intersecting horizontally with street smarts. How to be shrewd about applying God's heart to my circumstances and my relationships. And Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 restate the theme of Proverbs, and it's that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is humility or reverence to God. And that's the beginning, that's step one of experiencing wisdom. So I look at that situation, it's just kind of ironic that I had to bend the knees of my physical body to go up the steps to that storage room where the bookshelves, the vertical, intersected with the horizontal, the stiles and the rails of those bookshelves. And that's a picture of that we have to bend the knees of our hearts in order to experience wisdom, where the vertical intersects with the horizontal, a picture of the cross, God's heart intersecting with street smarts. And my answer was, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm interested because I knew I needed it. I had grown up going to church three times a week, as I mentioned, and I interpreted it as a set of moral rules. Why can't everybody just do good and be right? And I didn't think God cared at all about my collector car auction business. But if he did, if actually every bit of work that I did mattered to God, then that would transform everything. And that's what changed my life.
Mitch has written a book, Restoration Road, The Master Key to a New and Satisfied Life of Authenticity. If you want to learn more, www.mitchcruse.com. Mitch, Chapter 9 is titled, Pride is the Lock of the Human Heart. Humility is the Key. Please.
Well, I'd like to start with a story. I was in Germany with a customer that I used to speak in German on the phone, and he would try to speak English back to me, and so that's how we communicated. And he lived in a king's castle that was, the kitchen, I think, was still intact at 600 years old. And he took me, the rest of it was remodeled, and he took me down below grade, and there was this unbelievable walk-in vault. And it almost made the sound when he did the combination on the door. It made this sound that was kind of like a chhh, kind of like that, because it was climate controlled. And I looked inside, and there were two secretary desks. And I remember reading, I had read, that those sold for $2 million apiece. And I looked at him and said to an undisclosed bidder, and I looked at him and I said in German, you're the one. And it's that combination on that lock makes me think of an illustration that was shared with me, that a lock is two concentric cylinders. There's an inside one and an outside one. And it's held together by, let's just say, four pins that are spring-loaded. So every key, I've been told, is the perfect combination for its respective lock. If that key is fully surrendered into the lock, it can turn the inner circle cylinder and it will unlock the gate or the door, whatever it is. If that key is partially surrendered into the lock, it won't unlock anything. And that's a picture of pride is the lock on the human heart and humility is the key. If we partially surrender our lives to God, because we all know from conscience, circumstances, that there is a God, there is a designer, there has to be. Paul says that. So, but partially surrendering to him, Jeremiah 3:10 says that's just pretending. The Bible from cover to cover has this dominant theme of fully surrendering, wholehearted, full devotion to God. And when we do that, we begin to experience his design for our lives. Pride makes ourselves designer and restorer in our own lives, and humility trusts the true designer and the true restorer for our own lives.
We're talking to Mitch Cruse, the author of Restoration Road, and I'm Jack Rasulo, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasulo. This is Anything Is Possible. And we're talking to Mitch Cruse, one of the greatest auctioneer of collector cars in the history of mankind. Mitch, what do you say to somebody who said, speaking of fully surrendering, I just can't, Mitch. I know what I want in my life, and I don't want to totally trust God.
Well, I've run into that a lot. For some reason, God has brought addicts into my life, and they seem to get surrender better than anyone. They're just surrendering to the wrong object. And so I would help somebody understand that they are surrendering to a particular object, whether it's an illicit relationship, a smoke, a toke, a pop of a pill, a click on the internet. You're already surrendering to something or to someone. Now let's change the object of that surrender. And I usually lead them to how they were designed and how the Bible talks about how they were designed. I had a man stumble into a church service I was leading one night, and he and his wife had lost everything. He was a criminal defense attorney, and he was paid in cocaine by a customer, and it reignited an old habit. And he ended up pawning his wedding rings and his wife's as well to buy cocaine. And that night, I described to them about full surrender. And the story's in my book. It's much longer than this. But she surrendered. He did not. They leave. He asked her in the parking lot, what's different? What's different? Do you feel different? She goes, I feel a peace I can't describe. And that week, she had miracle after miracle happen in her life. Well, he came back, and I said, look, they shared with me what she had experienced. And I said, you're trying to get yourself cleaned up to come to God. You have to come to God to get cleaned up. He said, if that's the case, I need him now. And he fell to his knees and he surrendered his life to Christ. And that guy is a pastor today. It's just amazing.
Mitch, can you fully surrender to God and also still be successful in business today?
Oh, yeah. I think they actually go hand in hand. I found that the world flocks to somebody who will put God's needs and others ahead of their own. I remember a guy that sold a significant automobile, actually a handful of them through me, from Australia. And he, again, here comes the index finger. He starts pointing in the foyer of my office where there were brochures of all the upcoming auctions. And it's getting close to the postal in Dasha, which right below it, it said, serving God and serving others, which was my company's mission. And he starts tapping that, and I go, oh, no. He's here. It's finally going to work against me. He's not. He's going to pull his car from the auction or something. He said, Mitchell, I just want you to know something. He said, it takes a lot of confidence to cross the pond and do business with someone you've never met. He said, but when someone's willing to stand up and be counted, it's worth taking a chance. And I'll never forget that. People are drawn to someone who will put God's needs and others ahead of their own.
In the book, you talk about the restoration of grace, and you define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. Talk to us about grace.
Well, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that Christ, though he is rich, became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. It's really the gospel message in one verse. God has absolutely everything. And he gave it all in Christ, not a subset, but he paid a world record price for you and for me and for anyone listening. And the question is, are we going to respond in humility to receive that gift? It's a free gift. Religion is spelled D-O, and you've probably heard it all your life. If you're listening today, you know, I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to be better. I got to get cleaned up if I want to get to God. But grace is spelled D-O-N-E. It's based on the merits of another. Every religion in the world is about self-atonement. Atonement is just what it spells, at-one-ment, to be made one with God, to be in union with him, to be in relationship with him. And a relationship with Christ is based on the atonement of another. It's based on Christ covering the payment and the penalty and freeing me from the power of sin, because left to myself, I can't do it.
You end your book with a prayer. Can you share that with us, please?
Sure. When my heart is hard, help me to sow. When my heart is shallow, help me to grow. Whatever my heart's thorns, help me to let go. And the restorer answers, listen to me, speak, I knock at your door. Seek me, find me, I will give you more. Loosen your grip, return to me, I will restore. When your heart is open, into your life, holy rain I will pour.
What does that prayer just say to you, Mitch Cruz?
Well, it's a picture of the parable of the sower that Jesus told. And he said, the seed is the word of God, and God or Christ is the sower. And when our hearts are hard, this is the reason he talked in parables, we just kind of reject what we hear, and Satan, he says, snatches the seed away. My issue was a thorny heart. It's the desire for the things of this world, for wealth and other things, and that's what happened to me. A stony heart is a shallow one. You're excited at the beginning of entering a relationship with God, but when some trials come, you just kind of forget about it, and you maintain in control of your own life. But a soft heart has been plowed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked all of our hearts. 2,000 years ago, they would plow before they would sow the seed. It would be in one contraption, in one unit, in one tool. And so the audacity to say that the Holy Spirit has not softened each one of our hearts would be prideful. But in humility, when we soften our hearts to Him, He pours that holy rain, that water of life. Christ said that He is the water of life. And that we will never thirst again when we fully surrender to Him. And then that life flows from us, and we bring His restoration to others.
We're talking to Mitch Cruz, and I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Mitch Cruz, the author of Restoration Road. If you want to learn more, www.mitchcruz.com. Mitch, in that prayer, you spoke about returning to me. How do you explain that time after time, God does His greatest work through the least likely people?
Well, it just came to my mind again a day or two ago that God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. It seems like all throughout the scriptures that He works through our weaknesses rather than our strengths. Now, I don't mean that if God's gifted you in some area, He's not going to work through you. That's how He works through you. But it's when we are weak that He is strong. When we are weak in our selfishness, He is strong. When we're more dependent on Him, when we are selfless rather than selfish, then He works through us in a powerful way. You just think about it. There's something about a humble person that we're drawn to. We want to ask that person more questions. We want to be with that person more often. And there's something about a proud person that we're put off by. And I don't think it's any mistake that Proverbs 3:34 that was quoted by James and Peter says that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And it's really a picture of the heart of God. Jesus Christ said, I am humble in heart. And He's our ultimate picture of full surrender because He fully surrendered all to the Father.
Mitch, if somebody, a listener tonight says, Mitch, I'm living under constant pressure of life in the fast lane, and my wife and my kids expect me to be this machine. I don't know how to get out.
Well, God uses three elements to restore us, and that's the Word of God, the people of God, and the Spirit of God. So first of all, I would encourage that person to read a chapter a day in Proverbs that corresponds with the date of the month. There's 31 chapters. You'll read through it every month in its entirety, and you'll do that 12 times over the next year. It is the ultimate business book. It is the ultimate relationship book. It is absolutely incredible. Solomon wrote it for emerging leaders, and it's incredible the change it will have in your life. It will expose the foolish choices in your life. It will help you prioritize things in the order that God would have them. And then if you want to graduate to another level, I'd also read a chapter a day in the New Testament, one that so you'll read through that in about a year. And then if you really want to get after it, read three chapters a day in the Old, and you'll read through the whole Bible in a year. But that's the Word of God. The second is the people of God. Find somebody down the road further in their faith journey than you are and go to that person and say, hey, I need some help. You'll be amazed at how willing somebody will be to help anyone coming with that question. It's incredible. And then the Spirit of God, you got to pray. I would start praying all the time. Start your day, do it as you go during your day, and pray at night before your bed hits the pillow. Just get on your knees by your bed as a picture of what's going on in your heart, and just tell God that you don't know what you're going to do next. You don't know how to do it, and you need his guidance. And my brother says, he's a pastor, he's my pastor, and he says, you know, before you read the Bible, ask God this question. So your prayer would be, hey, God, is there anything you want me to know, do, or change when I read this? And I would just keep a little journal, whether it's in notes on your iPhone or your Droid device or in Pages, or you're going to actually handwrite it. I would just keep notes of ideas that come to you and thoughts that you have and questions that you have as you read, and then take those to the person who's farther down the faith journey than you are.
We hear over and over that God is in control. If he is, he's sure hiding it in today's times, both in America and the world. It sure doesn't seem like he's in control, Mitch.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's because man has a will. The theological question is God's sovereignty general or exhaustive? Does God micromanage every single thing that happens? And whereas he allows it because he gave us a will, he doesn't condone it. So there's really three wills of God based on the two Greek words used in the Bible. And they're his absolute will, what he's going to do, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And that's salvation by grace through faith. That's when Christ returns. Those are the things that are of God, and nobody's going to tell him how to do it. There's God's approved will. Abraham, go. Where God moves in our hearts and he says, I want you to do this, and then, you know, we respond, and here's where he wants us to go. And then there's God's allowable will that includes us choosing apart from him, eat of any tree in the garden but one. So that's what gives us the opportunity to be in relationship with God and to love him back. Who would be a more sovereign or stronger king, the one who fears what no one can do to him, or the one that who's insecure and has to micromanage every single word and choice and thought that comes out of people? And you might say, well, what about all this evil? And we see it every day, and with the internet, it's all over the world almost instantly. 2 Peter 3:9 says that even though there's sin in this world, God's not slow to keep his promises. He wants every single person to come to repentance, to see it differently, to turn from being Lord of their own lives to God being Lord of their lives. And that's what's going on. God hasn't sewn this whole thing up yet because he wants us all to be in relationship with him. And he's decided in his sovereignty that it's worth the wait. It's worth the wait. And we can trust him amidst the evil that we see.
Mitch, we're going to celebrate Christmas in 2.5 weeks. What does Christmas mean to you, Mitch Cruz?
Well, it's a picture to me of 1 Peter 4:10, that each one should take the gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Most of us want to take whatever gift we receive to serve ourselves, and that's what the marketplace tells us to do. That's what our Western culture tells us to do. But, Jack, your story to me is one of the most powerful ones I have ever read of 1 Peter 4:10, because you took the gift that God's giving you, and you're using it to serve others, and you're faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So this Christmas, someone like you is a great inspiration to me.
Thank you. The most used phrase in the Bible is be not afraid.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of us are afraid.
Yeah.
Talk to us about be not afraid.
Number one frequently used commandment in the Bible, as you mentioned, and there's two kinds of fear. One is a scaredy cat, slave-like fear, and the other kind is a fatherly-like reverence kind of fear. One theologian says it this way, the slave-like fear is fear that God would stay. Fatherly-like fear is a fear that he would go away. So there's a difference between reverence and then a lack of courage. I think the reason it's in the Bible so much is left to ourselves, we're insecure. We know we're not all that deep down to the core, that we can't solve every single problem and that we can't be everything to everybody and do everything, even that maybe we're thinking that we need to accomplish with our lives. But the fear of the Lord is that fatherly-like fear. It's that reverence to God, and that's different than fear not, the Bible's use of fear not. And so when we make that shift, when we move from fear to faith, and I like remembering what faith means in an acronym, forsaking all, I trust him, it changes our life. It actually makes all of life an act of worship when we move from fear to faith. Deuteronomy 20 talks about how the priest would go out before they would go into battle. And he talks about fear and faith right there. And it's just so interesting that when you move from fear to faith, the battle becomes the Lord's and it becomes an act of worship.
Mitch Cruz, as our time winds down together this evening, can you lead us in a closing prayer, please?
Sure. God, we thank you for who you are, that you're the designer and the restorer of our lives. God, so many people listening right now feel so much pressure that they have to accomplish something. Maybe there's a debt or a divorce or depression that's taking place in their lives, and they have no idea how they're going to get out. God, I pray that they would just come to you right now and say, God, I can't, you can. I can't save myself from the penalty of my sin. God, in Christ, you can. I can't save myself from the power of sin. God, in Christ, you can. And one day on the other side, you will save me from the presence of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mitch Cruz, what a world-class follower and salesman of God. Keep up the great, great work.
Thank you, Jack.
Please join us next week. Until then, I'm Jack Prasula. Thanks for listening. And make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible.